Jonah and the big fish. It has to be one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, up there with Adam and Eve, Moses and the Red Sea, Daniel and the lions. It's a kid's picture Bible favourite, isn't it? Jonah and the whale. That bit about the whale or the big fish swallowing Jonah and then vomiting him up on the beach, it's fantastic. Makes for great illustrations, doesn't it? But the story of Jonah and the big fish, it's not really about Jonah. And it's not really about the fish either. Jonah is a story about God. It's a story about God's justice and his mercy. It's a story about God's heart for the lost and about his willingness to forgive. Jonah, well, he's simply there by way of comparison. He's the judgmental one called to deliver God's message of mercy. He's the unforgiving one called to deliver God's message of forgiveness. Dare I say it, he's the racist called to deliver God's message of love. Jonah, he may have his name in the title of the book, but he is hardly the star of the show. This is a story that makes fun of Jonah. We're meant to look at Jonah and laugh, or perhaps nervously giggle as we recognise bits of ourselves. We're meant to recognise how ridiculous it is for Jonah to run away from God. We're meant to recognise how hypocritical it is for Jonah to plead for his own life and yet not be willing to plead for the lives of the lost. And how blind and how out of step with God Jonah is when he gets angry because God shows mercy. You see, Jonah's a prophet. He's just not a very good one. And just about everyone else in this story comes off smelling sweeter than Jonah. You see, Jonah, it's not the book that you study for tips on how to do effective evangelism. It's not the book that you study for how to do ministry in urban areas or how to do cross-cultural mission. It's really the opposite. Jonah is really the way not to do those things. Let's study Jonah, by all means, but let's learn from him what not to do. Because it's really about a good missionary God rather than about a good missionary. Well, what do we know about Jonah? We don't know a lot, really. In fact, there's only one other verse in the Old Testament about Jonah. It's in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. And all it tells us is that Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of King Jeroboam II. And we also learn that he came from a little town in the north of Israel, up near the Sea of Galilee, called Gath Hepher. In fact, it's only about 5 kilometres away from the town of Nazareth, where another prophet would grow up about 800 years later. And so that's where Jonah was doing his prophesying, in this tiny country town, a long way from the city, speaking God's word to the people of Israel. And it was a time when people really needed some encouragement from God. The year was about 800 or 750 BC. Things were not looking too well for the nation of Israel. The king was evil. There was a bitter civil war with Judah and Israel. Well, they were on the losing end. But to make matters worse, on top of it all, there was this dark, ugly shadow looming from the north. The nation of Assyria was threatening. Assyria was vicious and greedy. They would severely punish any of the surrounding nations that they would threaten if they didn't pay tribute money, nations like Israel. Assyria had a reputation for being ruthless in battle. Historians tell us that whenever they conquered a town in battle, they would take the survivors and impale them on stakes in front of the town. Or else they would cut their heads off and wear them around their necks like a gruesome necklace. And the centre of the whole show was Assyria's capital. Can you guess the name of the capital of Assyria? Nineveh. The prophet Nahum, prophesying about the same time, he has this to say about Nineveh. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots. Charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. All because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring, the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Nice, huh? Just the sort of city you'd like to visit for a spot of sightseeing. It seems like Nineveh was a cross between Baghdad and Bangkok and King's Cross, except maybe 100 times worse. And so it's perhaps not surprising when we read in the very first couple of verses of Jonah that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. God, who sees everything, sees the great wickedness of Nineveh, and he's had enough. And he decides he's going to do something about it. His patience has run out. They need to know what God thinks about their sin, so he's going to send them a message. Which is where Jonah comes in. Jonah, the Israelite, from the nation that's next in line to be conquered by Assyria, the nation who hates Assyria. And he chooses Jonah, the country boy, from the little country town to send to the big smoke, to a city of 120,000 people, chapter 4 tells us. That was probably more people than Jonah's ever seen in his life. Most country people hate the city, and Jonah probably was no different. Sent to a nation he can't stand, in a place he can't stand. What was God thinking? Why Jonah? Do you ever wonder whether God has made a mistake with you? You look at who you are and you look at the job that he seems to be presenting for you to do, and you just shake your head. I couldn't possibly do that. I couldn't possibly teach that scripture class or lead that Bible study or lead youth group or witness to that person at school or work. Couldn't possibly go to Bible college or go door knocking. It must be a mistake. God must have chosen the wrong person. And yet that's often the way God works. Using people that we would least expect to do the sort of work that we would least expect to achieve his wonderful unexpected ends. Are you missing out on being part of God's purposes because you think you're not up to it? I wonder what God may have in store for you if you would just step out in faith and trust him. Well, back to Jonah. So that's God's command. Go to Nineveh and preach against it. He literally tells Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. That's what some versions say. Why does he need to arise? Perhaps he's sitting down on the job. I can imagine him sitting out on his porch, checking out the sunset over the fields, perhaps in his country town. And God tells him to arise. Well, what does Jonah do? He arises all right. Look at verse 3. He gets up to go down. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God says go up, but Jonah goes down. Or think about some geography. Have a look at the map. God says go to Nineveh, and Jonah heads to Tarshish. Nineveh's over here, and Tarshish is over there in Spain. God says go east, Jonah goes west, completely in the other direction. You can hardly find two places that are further apart. A complete rejection of God's plans. Absolute disobedience. Now, we don't know why Jonah disobeys. At this stage, we can only guess. We have to wait to chapter 4 to find out the real reason. But it's fair to say he probably doesn't like Assyrians. Perhaps he's not too keen on big cities. Perhaps he's just lazy and would rather sit on his front veranda. But for whatever reason, he heads in the opposite direction. And why? Verse 3 tells us to flee from the Lord. To go somewhere that God isn't. What was Jonah thinking? Because there's nowhere God isn't. Nowhere his eye can't see or his ear can't hear or his hand can't reach. You see, playing hide and seek with God, it's a game you are never going to win. And that's something Jonah discovers pretty quickly. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. God sends the wind, blows up a great storm, just as easily as you or I might make some waves in the bathtub and upset our rubber ducky. And the sailors, they're petrified, they dial the wrong number, they pray to their gods, each to his own idol. There they all are, lined up along the deck. One sailor prays to one, another sailor prays to another to another, one idol after another, but none of them do anything. And then in the end, along with the rest of the luggage, they get thrown overboard because they're useless. The storm rages on. Eventually the sailors find Jonah, he's asleep below deck. He's gone down again. Once again the call comes, arise. First it comes from God, now it comes from the sailors. Jonah seems to spend most of his time just lounging around, getting told to get up, a bit like some teenagers. And the captain says, call on your God. We've tried all our gods, they don't work. Maybe yours will take notice and we'll be rescued. The captain asks him to call out to his God. The same thing God's asked him to do back up in verse 2, to call out against Nineveh. But Jonah's not interested in calling out to anyone. And so they cast lots to see who's responsible. And since God is in control of the lots, the dice, just as much as he's in control of the storm, the lot falls on Jonah. It's all his fault. Well then, 20 questions begin. Verse 8, who are you? What do you do? Where are you from? What's your country? What's your nationality? And finally, Jonah speaks. The prophet who is supposed to be speaking the word of God has remained silent up until this point. God has commanded him to proclaim, but these are his first words. They've been a long time coming. They're hardly worth the wait. Verse 9, he answered, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. You could have fooled me. His words say he worships the Lord, but his actions say something different. He's worshipping, all right, if by worshipping you mean he's running away from God in the opposite direction, ignoring him and doing anything but obeying him. And isn't that what we do sometimes? Our words say that we're Christian, but our actions say something different. That's what it was like for me when I was at high school until I was about 15. Trying to be one thing on a Sunday, Mr. Super Christian, but being something different for the rest of the week. Doing whatever I needed to do or say to fit in with my mates. I was no different from them at all. I was saying one thing, but I was living another. I was talking the talk, but not walking the walk. Maybe it's time for you to get serious about your actions measuring up with your words. Has a non-Christian friend ever said something like, what are you doing that for? What are you saying that for? I thought Christians were supposed to be different. I didn't think Christians were supposed to do that. Families are pretty good at that if you've got non-Christians in your family. And they're right, aren't they? Christians are supposed to be different. What message are your actions speaking? Well, back to Jonah. Look at what Jonah calls God. Even in Jonah's disobedience, he gets God right. He's the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. He's no tribal God like all the other lumps of wood. He's no local mini-god. He's not the God in charge of crops or rain or wine or fertility. This is the one God, the supreme God, the creator God who made everything. And while Jonah doesn't seem to realise the significance of his description, the sailors certainly do. Verse 10, this terrified them and they asked, what have you done? You're trying to run away from the God who made everything. Where did you think you could go? And you're running away on the ocean from the God who made the ocean. You're an idiot. Well, meanwhile the storm's getting wilder and Jonah tells them the only way to stop the storm is to throw him overboard. I think he's expecting to die. He's not expecting rescue. He would rather die than deliver God's message to Nineveh. Apparently Jonah is like 23% of people in a new survey whose greatest fear is public speaking. They fear public speaking more than they do dying. They would rather die than speak in public. Maybe that's you. It seems like that was the case for Jonah, who has given up. Jonah's given up, but the sailors haven't given up. They're noble men. They don't want to see anybody perish. Morally, they're putting Jonah to shame. They bend their backs even harder. They try to row out of trouble, but it doesn't make any difference. God is bringing this storm up. So finally, at their wits' end, they pray. And this time they dial the right number. They pray to the true God. That's more than Jonah's done. The word for they cried to the Lord, that's actually proclaim or called out. It's the same one as what the captain wanted Jonah to do back in verse 6. But Jonah, who says he worships God, he hasn't prayed once. While it's the Gentile sinners who are actually doing the praying. Verse 14. Then they cried to the Lord. O Lord. Notice that's L-O-R-D. That's God. It's Yahweh God. Please don't let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard and the raging sea grew calm. The God who's made the sea finally gets his message through and he gets Jonah. And the very bad prophet Jonah has his first converts without a prayer being offered, at least not from Jonah. So Jonah, disobedient, without compassion, prayerless. But despite all that, he's the means that God uses for these Gentile sinners to fear God. Do you see what happens in verse 16? At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. They made vows to him. God even uses sinful Jonah to achieve his purposes. God is such a skillful craftsman, he can use the dullest, bluntest, most bent tools to fashion something wonderful. In fact, God glories in using poor tools. Because when he uses poor tools, he's the one who gets the acclaim. But God's not finished with Jonah yet. This was only the trial run. The destination is Nineveh. We don't know how far he got across the Mediterranean, but he's still a long way from Nineveh, bobbing up and down in the ocean. But once again, it's God who's in control. Look at verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And Jonah is on his way again. But that's another story. You'll have to wait till next week. So what's the point of chapter 1? Well, it's this. If God can use Jonah, then God can use you. Jonah is meant to be an encouragement to us, not because he's a great example to follow, but because he's the opposite. We're meant to look at Jonah and laugh, well, at least smile a little. He's not interested in anyone but himself. He's quite happy operating in his own comfortable, controlled patch. He doesn't particularly want to be stretched or pushed or challenged or used. He's not interested in obeying God or being part of God's plans. He thinks he can run away from God. And aren't all those things that we sometimes do? How encouraging that God still used Jonah, despite all his failings. God pursues him relentlessly, halfway across the world, refusing to give in. God works storms and dice and giant fish so that Jonah can't get away. Now, that's the wonderful God we serve. This isn't a God who sits up in heaven and is occupied with only the things that he's interested in up there. This is a God who's interested and involved in the fate of all humans. A God who works his plans so that people everywhere might come to recognise his majesty and his might and his power. And then, just like the sailors in the boat, come to fear him, offer their lives to him, and vow to serve him. If you're not a Christian, perhaps God is working the circumstances in your life that you just dismiss as coincidence. Perhaps he's using those so that you may learn to fear him. Perhaps he's working jobs or missed jobs, storms, difficulties, sickness even, happy coincidences. Perhaps he's using new people that you meet. Perhaps he's using you losing things or finding things. God can use all sorts of things to drive you to himself. God loves you so much, he would do anything. In fact, he has done everything. Not sending Jonah from Galilee to you, but sending Jesus, his only son, to the cross to win you back. That's how much you mean to him. Despite your failings, despite your running away from him and doing your own thing, despite doing a Jonah, will you accept his offer, his gift of forgiveness? But if you are a Christian, just like Jonah, then you have a part to play in those plans. You have a part to play in introducing people to the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Jesus commands us to go and make disciples of all nations, even Assyria, baptising them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything he's commanded us. He's commanded us to get up. He's commanded us to go out, to move beyond our comfort zones, to move outside our areas of expertise, even right here in Ashfield, in our streets, with our neighbours, with our friends. Will you obey him or will you run away? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at Jonah and at times, if we're honest with ourselves, it's a little like looking in a mirror. We want to repent and confess of those attitudes that are like ours of Jonah. Please forgive us and help us to live with you in charge. Amen.